We put the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and let us stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Matthew 11, verse 1. We're going to look at a parable that starts with verse 16, but we're going to read the whole chapter. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is forcibly entered, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds," or as Luke says, by her children. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light." Maybe see. Right in the middle of this chapter is this parable that I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on. I know I've never preached a sermon on it, because I know it wasn't until this week that I realized what it meant. This parable presents us with the childishness of unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that there is absolutely no good reason not to be a Christian. All refusals to deal with or to accept the claims of Jesus Christ are irresponsible and irrational evasions of inescapable and self-evident truth. The kingdom of God is clearly self-evident. People, if they were honest with themselves, all over the world would have to admit the kingdom of God is present and active in this world. It is a city set on a hill which cannot be hid. It cannot be hid. That doesn't mean people won't still try to put it under a bushel. But understand that the point of the parable is that the kingdom of God is clearly self-evident, and if any of your associates or friends or neighbors or relatives ever say they don't believe in the kingdom of God, they can't see the reality of it, it's not so much because they can't as it is because they won't, because they blinded their own eyes so that they could not see the self-evident, inescapable truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what that means then? That means that there's no such thing as intellectual honesty and intellectual objectivity and intellectual openness on the part of a skeptical or agnostic school teacher or college professor who is an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ. Intellectual honesty is absolutely impossible for someone who will not allow himself to see those realities that God says are inescapably clear for every eye in every human being on this planet. That means that there's no reason to doubt Christ. There's no reason to doubt anything in the Bible, and any reason for delay in becoming a Christian is really an excuse and not a reason at all. And people who give those reasons, those excuses, in their heart of hearts know they're not reasons, they're excuses. And that's the point of this parable. That's what this parable was put here to teach us, as we're going to see in a minute. And understanding this one point is extremely important in evangelism. When you go out and you witness for Jesus Christ, it should give you boldness. Because there's something inescapably clear and true and powerful about the words of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God and what you're teaching them about Christ and His transforming power has a ring of truth to every person on this planet, every person you witness to. But in deliberate refusal to receive Christ, they put up facade after facade and try to get you to believe that you're a failure as a witness, that this thing of Christianity is too obscure, that you're not making it clear enough, that there's more intellectual questions than Christianity answers. And all of it is childish attempts to evade the inescapable. This should be very important to you also in self-examination. When you search your own hearts, those times in your life when you take inventory in your own life, and you start to evaluate and analyze your thought processes and your inner life, the things you believe, your weak places, your doubts, and you look at these sins, and you look at these doubts in your life, how do you see them? Do you start worry about them and meditate on these doubts and allow them to grow and grow and grow? No. You understand there's absolutely no reason to have doubts. That doubts are irresponsible, irrational evasions on your part to come to grips with some claim that God is making on your life that you're refusing to deal with. And when you understand the point of this parable, it will make you bold all the way around. It will make you thorough in the way you examine yourself. You won't be afraid to really ask yourself hard questions. You'll be less afraid to witness to people, even those that take pride in their skepticism and agnosticism, and it'll be very difficult for anybody to intimidate you. When people come up to you with this reason that they've intimidated and silenced so many people with, and they're so proud of this reason, this excuse, because they think this refutes Christianity once and for all, you might not be able to play games with them. You might not be able to handle that particular intellectual problem, but it really doesn't intimidate you at all. You put it on the shelf, and you don't let them distract you from the main thing that you're doing there, and that is you're pressing the claims of Christ on them. And then if they act like that it's not making any point in their life, then you pray for them when you leave, and you know that it's there in their craw, and no matter what kind of front they put up to you, they have to live with it, and maybe in God's providence someday it'll take root and change their lives. Now let's look at the whole context in which this parable takes place, because the whole context of the 11th chapter helps us to understand the power of that parable, because the parable relates to John the Baptist and Jesus and the generation in which John the Baptist and Jesus lived. For instance, if you'll notice in the first part of chapter 11, the first six verses, John the Baptist is doubting. He's in jail, he's suffering for righteousness' sake, and John the Baptist is a sinner like all the rest of it, and he sends a message to Jesus. Listen, tell me once and for all. I mean, I believe this stuff, but I'm weak right now. Are you really the one we're looking for? Help me deal with my doubts, Jesus. Strengthen my faith. And what does Jesus do? Go into some kind of intellectual, rationalistic argument proving he's the Christ? He says, no, tell John to focus on my miracles and on my preaching. Tell John just to think about the great, mighty, redemptive acts that I've done, the miracles I've performed, the transformation of lives, the power of the preaching that's come from my mouth. And his faith will be strengthened. And you know, that's a tremendous lesson for us. We're not going to look at this passage very long this morning, but that's how you deal with doubt. You ask God to forgive you of it, you repent of it, and then you go right back to Jesus and you focus on his mighty works in the gospel and his preaching, and you don't take your eyes off the page and you don't take your mind off of the life and the miracles and the preaching of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ until that doubt has been dissolved. And after strengthening John's faith by focusing John's attention on Christ himself and not upon man and not upon man's abilities, you notice what he didn't say to John. He said, now come on, John, you're going through a rough time, but you're a great guy. I mean, just think of all the great things you've done, John. No, he doesn't focus on John. He doesn't focus on John's abilities and John's merits. He takes his eyes entirely off of John and John's present situation and says, John, if you're going to have your strong faith, don't look at yourself, look at me, and your faith will be strong. Then in verse 7, going through verse 15, he gives us an evaluation of what he thinks of John the Baptist. He doesn't say, well, now John the Baptist is a doubter, so he's very weak. You know, Jesus understands we're sinners. He understood John the Baptist wasn't perfect. And notice what he says about him. Even in the face of the fact that John the Baptist just doubted who his cousin really was, Jesus is able to say about this sinner, there hadn't been anybody ever born of woman that's in the same category with John the Baptist. Jesus says, I place this man in terms of value and importance. I place this man head and shoulders above anybody else that's born of woman. In fact, if you can understand it, he says, this is Elijah. The Old Testament prophesied that before the Messiah would come to earth, Elijah would appear on earth again and thunder out a message of repentance. And he said, I'm here to tell you that John the Baptist is Elijah. And his message that thunders forth is backed by the same power of God that backed the thundering message of Elijah himself. Well, that's quite a compliment. But then after saying that, Jesus said, greatest man that ever lived, in my opinion, but the weakest, puniest, Christian on this side of the resurrection in this transformed, renewed world that we talked about last week. You remember the new wine, the new wineskin? Not only a new religion as over against the old Pharisaical religion, not only the new transformed individual as over against the sin-enslaved individual, but the Lord Jesus Christ came to transform the world, and that with the entrance of Jesus Christ into human history, the whole world and the history of the world was born again, and now by the kingdom of God it grows until it reaches someday total maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here Jesus is preaching, and Jesus is saying, as great as John the Baptist was, he lived on the other side of the resurrection. He was the great transition point between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And great as he was, and great as his day was, this new day, this new beginning, this new kingdom, this day of salvation, this consummation of the world, is infinitely greater than anything John was. What a privilege. I mean, you just think about that. Puny, weak Christians like you and I. John the Baptist, Jesus said, nobody greater born of woman in this earth. And yet, puny little old people like you and I enjoy greater blessings, more abundant benefits, are in a far better position than John the Baptist. And Jesus said one of the great exciting things about this day is that whereas the leadership of Israel in John's day repudiated the gospel of the Messiah, the masses of people forcibly enter the kingdom of God. One of the great quotes, and you see that phrase there in verse 12, difficult to translate. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence or is forcibly entered, and violent men take it by force. The point is that there's a massive herding of people into the kingdom of God. That's the impact it makes in this world. It saves multitudes. One of the greatest commentaries I've ever read on verse 12 was written a couple hundred years ago by a man named Alexander. And listen to his comments on verse 12. The whole Jewish world had been thrown into commotion, and in spite of the resistance of its party leaders and its ruling classes, the new theocracy was welcomed by the masses, not with simple enthusiasm, but with a furor which could only be compared to the conquest of a kingdom by the violent eruption of a hostile army. That's what the kingdom of God does in this world. And that's why the least of the kingdom of God are even greater than John the Baptist, because of this powerful, conquering impact the kingdom of God does make on our world. Then Jesus goes in Matthew 11 from evaluating John to evaluating the generation to which he and John preached and in which he and John lived. And there's where our parable comes in. And he says, this generation is like little children playing in the marketplace. This generation is full of childishness, arguing with each other, just playing games. We'll get back to this in a minute. But Jesus' evaluation of his generation is that it's a childish, irresponsible generation. But this childishness deserves condemnation. It's not an innocent kind of childlikeness. It's an irresponsible, heinous childishness, because all human unbelief is childish. And it's heinous because God's going to judge it. And so after evaluating his generation, its unbelief as irrational, irresponsible, reckless, childish unbelief in Jesus, he goes on to say there in verse 20 that God's going to condemn that generation because of its childishness. It's not something innocent. It's not something sweet. It's not something naive. It's something that's intensely, deliberately wicked. And therefore, Jesus says, you remember how I destroyed these cities in the Old Testament? Listen, if they had the extent of knowledge that you have, if they had seen those mighty acts of the gospel which you had seen, they would never have been destroyed. They'd still be in existence today. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen with their eyes and had the extent of knowledge of my mighty acts that you have, they never would be destroyed. And so Jesus says, I tell you, Tyre and Sidon and all the rest, I tell you, the judgment of God is going to fall upon you in more intense measure than it even did on Sodom and Gomorrah when fire and brimstone burned up in a matter of seconds a metropolitan area of hundreds of thousands of people. You know why? Because the more you know, the more you're held accountable for, and the stiffer the punishment is. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think we in America know more than Capernaum knew? The people of Capernaum knew more than Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you think that we're more ignorant in this highly educated, technological, Christian America? Do you think that we know more the Capernaum? Yeah. Do you think unless we repent, the judgment that's going to fall on our country is going to make the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah look like child's play? Yeah. In fact, you know, Billy Graham was exactly right. Exactly 1,000% right and thoroughly biblical when he said in jest, if God does not destroy Los Angeles and San Francisco, he has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can say that about Atlanta and Washington, D.C. and Cumming and anywhere else. If repentance and a turning to Christ and a laying aside of childish unbelief does not take place in the near future. But notice the last part of this passage. A great, great section, isn't it? One that thrills my heart every time I read it. Got Jesus' vindication of divine wisdom. The point here is when he says, he ends this chapter by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reveal God to people. He's going to hide the truth about God to those who think they're the intellectuals and who believe they're high and mighty, and he's going to reveal the glory of God to those that the world thinks to be naive and ignorant rednecks. He's going to reveal the glory of God to them. Jesus said, nobody knows God the Father but me and those to whom I reveal the bright light of God's glory. And when I reveal the bright light of God's glory into an individual's life, not only is that life complete, but he comes to Christ. He was formerly weary and heavy laden. Now he finds rest. And he takes upon himself the yoke and the burden of Christ, which is easy and light. And when Jesus gives him the invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The person to whom God has shined his glory will come and will find rest. You know why Jesus brought this in here? He brought this in here to tell us that the irrational unbelief of man will not defeat God's redemptive purpose. The world is full in his day of childish unbelief. The leaders, the church leaders, the political leaders, the people who were the best prepared to receive the gospel of Christ resisted. Crowds of people followed him, but crowds of people denied him. Now, what do you do with all this unbelief? What do you do when you live in a generation when most people refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and ridicule and mock him and persecute and kill his followers? What do? Throw up your hands in despair? You say, no, human unbelief in no way can thwart or sidetrack or ruin the redemptive purposes of a sovereign God. Even in the face of a whole generation of childish and wicked unbelief, Christ still reveals the glory of God to whomsoever he pleases. So he vindicates the divine wisdom of Almighty God. You see, this passage will preach. We haven't even got to the text. This is all introduction. This chapter will preach. But I want us to look at that little text there. Go back to the 16th verses, through the 19th verses, because that is the pivotal theme of this whole chapter. Now, I want very quickly to read a couple verses of the parallel passage in Luke before we look at it. Look to Luke 7. And I want to notice an introductory verse that Matthew leaves out. In Luke 7, beginning with verse 29, you see in the previous verses, 24 through 28, he talks about John the Baptist. Verse 31 through 35, he talks about the children playing in the marketplace. And in verse 29, Jesus says, and 30, "And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come eating bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children.'" Now here's the parable. They've been talking about John the Baptist. They've been dealing with the rejection of the Pharisees and the tax gatherers, the leaders of the community. And into that context, Jesus tells this little parable. He says, you know, this generation is like children playing games in the marketplace. There's one group of children over here that want to play wedding. Let's play wedding. Let's get some drums and some flowers and some flutes, and let's play some happy music, and let's go over here, and you be the bride, and you be the husband, the bridegroom, and you be the best man, you be the bridesmaid, and let's play wedding. We feel so happy and good. We haven't got any spankings in 2 or 3 days. We want to play a happy game. Then these other kids over here said, well, you don't want to play the fun games. We want to play funeral. We want to sing a dirge. We got whipped this morning, and we want to play a sad game. We want to sing some sad songs. You be the corpse, I'll be the undertaker. Let's play funeral. And so that's the argument here. And these little kids. And Jesus said, this generation is just like those little kids. He says, John the Baptist has preached the message to you. And Jesus said, I've come to you and I preach the message. There's a little different emphasis in both. John's message was one of solemnity and seriousness. It had the dominant note of judgment and of repentance. And sometimes his message did sound like a dirge. It was very solemn. And besides that, John had a unique lifestyle. He lived in the desert. He didn't have much social intercourse with people of his day because God called him to be a voice in the wilderness and to prepare the way of the Lord, the transition from the old world to the new. You turned down his message. You didn't like the fact that there was such a gloomy note of judgment in it. And he said, now I come to you. I preach the exact same message that John the Baptist preached, but there's a little more joy. There's more emphasis on faith and on the kingdom of God. I talk about judgment, says Jesus, but there's the emphasis on God's grace and God's mercy. I have social intercourse. I go to wedding feasts. I go to receptions. I eat and drink with people from all across the board, prostitutes, tax gatherers, all the like. My life is more ordinary, and I play a part of the society in which I live. And then you criticize me and you won't receive my message because you think I'm too worldly, a glutton or a drunkard. You know what he's saying? He's saying it's all excuses. John was backed by the authority of God. Jesus says, I'm backed by the authority of God, and you will not believe us, not because you can't, but because you won't. Now, what's the point of the parable? Now, listen, let me say it two ways. First of all, people committed to a religion of merit, like the Pharisees, the tax gatherers, the Sadducees, people committed to a religion of merit will childishly find any excuse to avoid dealing with the claims of a religion of grace. Let me say it again. People committed to a religion of merit will childishly search for any excuse to avoid dealing with and accepting the religion of grace. You see, what was the dominant note of the attitude and the worldview and the religion of the Pharisees and the people of that day? What really counts is what I do. God can't do anything unless I let Him. God won't bless me until I merit it. Anything good that takes place on life, I have to take the first step. It's my decision, my accomplishments, my abilities, my dreams, my merits, my worth as an individual that's really the ultimate thing in life. I mean, that song that Whitney girl sings would really go over big back in those days. The greatest love in all the world is the love that I have for myself. Sometime I'm going to quote that song to you. That's one of the most blasphemous, damnable things. One of the clearest, precious expositions of anti-Christian humanism ever to be found on earth. I love me, and that's the greatest love of all, she says. And her daddy's a Baptist preacher. I love me. And that's what gives me dignity. And as long as I love myself, and as long as I'm the center of my life, nobody can take my dignity from me, because that's the greatest love of all. You know, my friends, God damns people who believe that. Do you know, I was at a religious meeting one time, and there were two young women who were singing solos for this religious gathering in a not far from here, and both of them wanted to sing religious songs. One of them sang a great hymn of praise to Almighty God. The other girl got up in this religious gathering and sang this song by Whitney Houston. That's good Pharisee religion. That's good humanistic religion. And anybody that believes that, don't ever let your children sing it. Don't ever let them sing it. Whenever anybody believes that the most important thing in all the world is me, what I do, my worth and value as an individual, when a person believes that, I'm going to tell you something. If the hardest thing in all the world is to receive Christ and to believe in the religion of grace revealed in Scripture, because the Christian religion is diametrically opposed to it. We say there's no merit. There's no worth. We can't earn anything. Our only hope for living life, our only hope for dignity, our only hope for God is we lay aside any claims on self and we cast ourselves as sinful wretches before the face of a holy God, crying out, God, have mercy on this sinner. That's where salvation is to be found. That's where God's to be found. That's where dignity is found. You show me a man that's humbled his face in the dust before Almighty God and surrendered his life before Christ, and I'll show you a man of dignity. You show me a person that says the greatest love in all the world is the love I have for myself, and I'll show you somebody that knows nothing about dignity, only self-love and self-worship. And those who worship themselves in our generation, as in Jesus' generation, will go to any extreme necessary to find any excuse to keep from dealing with the claims of Christ and the claims of our religion of grace. It's the most remote thing from their minds to think that I must lay aside my own worth and my own value and this high opinion I have of myself. And they'll think of any excuse under the sun. So remember, people committed to a religion of merit will childishly search for any excuse to avoid the acceptance of our religion of grace. Does that mean you not try? Does that mean that you might as well not even try to reach these people for Christ? That's the conclusion some Christians have come to. But if you've come to that conclusion, my friend, it's because Matthew 11 in your Bible stops with verse 24. Because verse 25 tells us that the power of Jesus Christ is even more powerful than Phariseeism and humanism and self-love. And that Christ can break the yoke of self-love and self-worship. And that Jesus can actually save people and make them humble and forgiven and Christian and dignified and godlike, even those who sing and believe Whitney Houston's song. Because the power of Christ is able to break the yoke of self-love and self-pride. Now let's define the point of this parable another way. And this is important, very important, so listen carefully. It's very simple. People determined not to believe in Jesus will seek to evade that decision through caricature building. People determined not to believe will seek to evade that decision by building caricatures of us. And boy, have you ever seen that in the press before? You ever seen it in the press? You know, if they can build a caricature of us and make us wild-eyed and extreme, they don't have to deal with the message that we have to proclaim, do we? Well, that's what they did with Jesus. When the newspaper comes out after Christians and says, oh, that person is a dangerous, fire-eating fundamentalist, a far-right extremist Ayatollah Khomeini, what are you going to do? Sit there and shake in your boots? You're going to say, listen, can't they learn anything new? What did they do in Matthew 11? They said, we're not going to listen to John the Baptist. That guy's crazy. He lives out there in the desert and eats crawly, creepy things. And then Jesus comes along, and what does the press say to Jesus? Well, we're not going to follow him. He's a wine bibber and a glutton. He eats junk food and drinks whiskey. I mean, this thing of building caricatures, this is old as the hills, isn't it? The devil doesn't have anything new to teach us. So what do you do when the world comes through its media and starts building caricatures? Oh, they're an old fundamentalist. Or, oh, they're an old theonomist. Or, oh, they're an old Christian reconstructionist. They want to take us back 400 or 500 years, and they're dangerous people. What do? Sit there and shake? And quake in our boots? We say, no. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. And not even the caricature building of those who childishly are determined to refuse the claims of Christ can overthrow the advance of his ever-conquering kingdom. Wisdom's vindicated by our children. Divine wisdom. That's what it's talking about. God's plan, God's scheme of things. One passage says wisdom is vindicated by our works. The other says that wisdom is vindicated by our children. The point simply is, if you're a child of God, it's because of the work of God's wisdom. And the fact that we're in this world who love Him and serve Him, and the fact that God continues to create children unto Himself through the preaching of the gospel, which is a revelation of the wisdom of God, is proof that all of the childish unbelief of this world is in no way, shape, or form an obstacle to the advance of the kingdom of God. God's wisdom is revealed in preaching of the kingdom, of the gospel of the kingdom. And all of the wild-eyed, reckless, irresponsible and irrational, childish unbelief and caricature building of the world will not even slow down the advance of God's kingdom. Watch for it. Expect it. The more visible a Christian is, the more he can expect the childish unbelievers of this world to build caricatures of him. Right? That's right. We don't quake in our boots. It makes us bold. So, brothers and sisters, understand that there's no reason for doubt. There's no reason for skepticism about anything in the Bible or in the kingdom. In fact, agnosticism, intellectual skepticism, is childish. It can be cured simply by asking forgiveness and repenting of it and learning to focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that there's absolutely no reason for unbelief. If you think you have some reason for not surrendering your life to Jesus Christ this morning, it's simply a facade that you've deliberately put up in your life to try to keep God out. Humbly pray, if that's true of you, that God would shine the bright light of the glory of God into your heart and enable you to come to Jesus and find rest. And those of you who are Christians, learn to appreciate and really believe in the ultimacy and the inescapable nature of the ever-present, ever-advancing kingdom of Christ in this world. Let these great truths inspire you to unflinching boldness in the face of their attacks, unflinching boldness in believing the Bible. Any attempt to get me from believing and practicing anything in the Bible is childish, irrational unbelief. Allow these great truths to inspire us to be unflinching and bold in evangelism. Their skepticism, their questions, their well-thought-out attempted refutations will not hinder me or scare me from seeking to bring the pressures of truth to bear upon their consciences, and allow these great truths to make you bold in Christian reconstruction. The world will build caricatures, the world will resist, the world will not believe, but believe in this ultimate, inescapable nature of the ever-advancing kingdom of God and be bold in working to change things. There will be obstacles. There will be diversions, but all these things will eventually give way before the irresistible force of persevering faithfulness to Jesus Christ our King.